You guys are doing well. Thank you, worship team, Katie and Honor. I have to be honest, you guys kind of threw me off there because I was just lost in worship. And I'm like, oh yeah, I'll meet you. So, very powerful worship that you led us in. So thank you. I appreciate you guys a lot. And happy Mother's Day to all the moms in the house, whether you're biologically a mother, an adopted mother, or a spiritual mother. We couldn't do church without you. We need you guys so much. So just praise the Lord for all the moms in the house.
So, dads and kids, treat the mothers well today. They deserve it. And also, if you're new here with us today, I want to welcome you and say that we're so glad that you're here, that you've decided to come and join us in worship. And I hope that this experience is one of warm love and welcoming for you. And if this is your first time here, normally I'm up there leading worship. I get to preach every so often, and I'm glad to be able to do that. But most of the time up there with my guitar, and if you've been here a while, you know that every once in a while we'll have a few blunders on the worship team, mostly by yours truly. And in fact, I love to watch those Instagram worship fail videos. If you haven't seen those before, I highly recommend them. They are hilarious. And you'll see anything from like someone playing the keyboard and then it just falling down, or someone singing and then their voice cracks. There was one that I saw from Shane and Shane where Shane tries to hit a high note and then it sounds like a goat, and so they actually put a video that's interspersing Shane singing along with a goat bleeding. And so just a lot of things will happen. You might have seen the video of the cross falling on the drum cage and making everything fall apart. Well, one of my favorite types of worship fail videos are the missung lyrics. And this is something that we have done from time to time. And I want to tell you some of the ones that we have done. So one of these lyrics, and let me just warn you, there's going to be some accidental heresy here. So you've been warned. So one of the lyrics that I've sung before is, "Our Father everlasting, the all-created one." What? Or how about this? "For every sin on me was laid." One of our singers sung one time, "My cross, your freedom, my stripes, your healing." Not making this up. And this is not one that I've experienced, but I was reading this one worship leader. And if you're a worship leader, you often like to shout out the line of the next line of the song. And so the line was supposed to be, "There is no God like you." And so this worship leader shouts, "There is no God." Oh, you can imagine how they felt in that moment. And then my favorite one I've saved for last. And this one is really bad, y'all. So I kid you not, I sung this in a rehearsal one time. "I searched the word, but it couldn't fill me." That's really bad. And you see, the thing is, with all of these worship lines, changing so much as one word, even one letter in a word, has a profound impact on the meaning of these lines. Just changing one letter completely reverses it and makes it the opposite of what it was intended. And in the same way, if we are claiming to follow the law that God has established and we break just one part of it, then our status as law-abiding followers of Christ shatters beneath us. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you'll open up your Bibles with me, we're going to continue in James chapter 2. And this is starting at verse 8, which says, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning as we continue looking at what it means to have favoritism in the church. And I pray that you would guide us as we look at this text together. There's going to be some things that'll put us outside of our comfort zones this morning. But Lord, if that's what it takes for us to become more like Jesus, I pray that you would shake us in our seats right now so that when we leave, we might become more like Jesus. And we ask for you to be here as we dive into this together. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's just recap what we've been looking at here. So let's revisit the scene that James has set. This is a hypothetical situation that he's throwing out. So you've got two guys that are coming into the assembly. You've got a rich guy and you've got a poor guy. And so this rich man comes in. And if we were going to interpret this through a modern lens, just thinking of a guy pulling up in a limo. He gets out, he's on the phone with Elon Musk or Mark Zuckerberg, puts in his pocket, and then he goes, he's got this perfectly tailored suit, shoes that cost $1,000 each, and he's just got perfect hair, just strolling up to the doors. And then the ushers and greeters are like, hey, come on here. Let me get you the best seat in the house. The music sounds the best from here. The airflow is perfect. The lighting is great. And oh, let me bring you this organic fair trade coffee that we've reserved, especially for people like you. And then this other guy comes in wearing shabby clothes, maybe oversized, probably hasn't showered in a few days, maybe missing a few teeth, not really walking in a way that's flattering. Wearing socks, mismatched socks with sandals. And the ushers and greeters like, oh, go stand over there or sit down here at my feet. Oh, no, don't touch that coffee. We got some old Folgers from last week in the kitchen. Grab some of that. And so I'm taking a few creative liberties with the scene that James is setting, but the principle remains the same, and that one person over here is being treated with extra honor while the other person over here is being treated with contempt. And this should have no place in the church. This is what we call the sin of partiality or favoritism. And the principle extends not just to the socioeconomic sense, like what the immediate context is, but we can find ourselves harboring prejudice for a multitude of reasons. We can find ourselves having prejudice in an educational level. If you're a PhD, you might be tempted to look down on a high school dropout. How about social skills or personality? If you're a well-poised, collected individual, buttoned up, and you meet someone that's brash and loud and obnoxious, you might be tempted to look down upon that person. Or how about physical attractiveness? It's very common to see those who meet society's standards of beauty to have more opportunities and to be better treated than those who do not. And then there's age. How often do we become prejudiced among one another because of our age, our generational differences? It's very common to hear the younger people say, okay, boomer, get in touch with the times. It's not the 70s anymore. Or older people might say, oh, those millennials and those Gen Zers, self-absorbed and entitled. And so we end up forming assumptions about each other based on stereotypes and things that may not even be true. How about gender? Unfortunately, the church has had a history of the subjugation of women over the years, claiming to be in the name of God or in the name of doctrine when there actually has been no biblical basis for how the church has often treated women. And there's the big one, race. The church has had a long history, unfortunately, of wronging other races. Now, we might be starting to get uncomfortable now. Why are we talking about this? Why are we getting political? Just preach the word. Our church doesn't have a problem with racism. Then I'll say, praise God. I'm glad that our church doesn't have a problem with racism. I also don't think that our church has a problem with falling for the word of faith and prosperity gospel. But whenever the text calls for it, I am going to continue to denounce that because that flies in the face of what the word of God says. And by the same way, whenever the text calls for it, I am going to denounce partiality of any kind, be it racism, ageism, sexism, or anything else that we can use to demean others, because that has no place in the church, and it is completely contrary to what we see here. So this is not a political issue. This is a body of Christ issue. And I am going to preach what the Word says about it. And the thing about prejudice is it's one of those sins that nobody wants to admit to. I think it would be easier for someone to admit to a struggle with lust than a struggle with prejudice. When was the last time your accountability partner came to you and said, "Would you help me? I'm really struggling with my racism," or "I'm struggling with my sexism. I keep looking down upon women and demeaning them," or "I keep despising this people group, or this group over here that's less educated than me. I keep harboring these ill thoughts about them." When was the last time you either confessed to that or someone else confessed that to you? It's become one of those sins that no one admits to. But yet when you look out in society, it's clear that we have a problem with partiality and favoritism. That's how you get systems of oppression. That's how you get lots of needless conflict, because there is favoritism being showed among individuals seen as more impressive and those seen as less. And again, this goes against what the Bible says. So James starts off this section of the passage by giving us a litmus test, bringing the second commandment. And this is coming from what Jesus said in Matthew 22, whenever he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. And so he's throwing a test out there to make sure that people are really loving their neighbor. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And so I can picture a lot of his audience being like, "Oh yeah, I love my neighbor as myself. Didn't you see last week? I went out of my way to make sure this rich man was well taken care of." And then I can see James saying, "Not so fast. How about whenever you completely snub that poor man and cast him aside?" Oh. And so you can see that James is pointing out that his audience is not really carrying out that second greatest commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, because it's inconsistent. It's maybe happening here, but not happening here. And that's not how love works. Love is not like a set of scales that in order for one thing to be lifted up, another must be brought down. That's not how the love of Christ works. And if you break the second commandment, then by the same virtue, you also break the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord God with everything that you have. You see, it's impossible to keep the first commandment without also keeping the second commandment. You can't say, "Well, I love God, but I hate people." Or, "I love God and I love most people." It doesn't work like that, because true love for God is going to manifest itself in love for everyone around. And if that's not happening, then we need to reevaluate where we stand in our love for God. And so you might ask at this point, so who is James talking about? Who is this rich and poor man? Are they believers? Are they unbelievers? Who are these people? And it's unclear. The commentators are kind of divided on where these two men come from. Some think that these people are actually believers, that they're walking into the assembly, maybe new converts. But then you also have the use of the word neighbor. And neighbor implies not just brothers and sisters in Christ, but everyone. Everyone around you, saved or unsaved, is your neighbor. And I believe that James is intentional by being vague here, because we can't say, "Okay, well, I'm going to show impartiality to believers who come in, but not unbelievers," or vice versa. He's not giving us a way out, but rather he's saying that anyone who you come into contact with, you are to show equality. You are to show the love of Christ to, not exalting one while putting down another. So he gives us no way out. Because if our love is going out inconsistently, then we are, as he calls it, breaking the entirety of the law. We become lawbreakers. And the law is a cohesive unit. It stands as one. It's all or nothing. If you break part of it, even a small little part of the law, then you've broken everything. All or nothing. And he points out these sins of adultery and murder to make his point. He's saying that if you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, then you have become a lawbreaker. So Heidi and I are going to have been married for 15 years this June. And so let's just imagine that I am talking about how great and fantastic of a husband I am, which I'm not. I definitely got the better end of the deal with Heidi as my wife. But let's just say that I was flaunting my faithfulness to her. And I said, oh yeah, I just have eyes for one woman, and that's my wife. I've been faithful to her. And then I took her out for our 15-year anniversary to this great restaurant. And then someone took my parking spot. And then after killing them, I went and we had a great date together. Do you realize how ridiculous that sounds? The cops are going to be called. I'm going to be arrested and taken into court. And what am I going to say? But I've been faithful to my wife. The judge is going to be like, who cares? You murdered somebody. Next, pounds the gavel. And that's that. You see, that's totally preposterous. And that's what James is saying. If you do all this stuff, if you're a morally upstanding person, if you even love most everybody, but you're falling in this area, then you have broken the whole law. And notice that James points out that what you might call the two worst social sins of the Ten Commandments, adultery and murder. And you might think, okay, well, James is using exaggeration. He's using hyperbole, right, to make a point. He's trying to get our attention by throwing out these bad sins, but favoritism really isn't that bad, is it? Actually, it is. Do you remember when Jesus said that if a man so much as looks at a woman with adultery or with lust, he has already committed adultery in his heart? And then he also says, if a man treats his brother with contempt, then he has committed murder in his heart. So you see where we're going here. And we take, in the church, we take this adultery of the heart very seriously, don't we? We denounce pornography. We denounce any exploitation of sexuality, anything that falls outside of God-ordained sexuality. We denounce it. We guard against it. We're very vigilant in protecting ourselves from that. And rightly so. This should never change. But what if we took the same urgency, the same vigilance, and applied it to murder of the heart? What if we said, we're not going to let pornography have any place in our church, and we're not going to let partiality have any place in our church? We're going to stop committing adultery of the heart, and we're going to stop committing murder of the heart. Can you imagine what our churches would look like if we took the same approach to the murder of the heart? Can you imagine how loving our communities would be? How transformed we would be if we took it that seriously? Because it is a serious thing that comes with at least five different implications whenever we engage in favoritism. So the first two go hand in hand. It assumes the role of God as lawmaker, and it assumes the role of God as judge. Later on in James 4:12, we're going to see him write, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? In our culture, we like customization, don't we? We like being able to tailor everything to how we see fit. You might be that person that goes to Starbucks and asks for all the substitutions. Yeah, I'd like a venti caramel macchiato with half-calf soy milk, sugar-free, extra shot of decaf espresso. But we can't do that with the Word of God. But we can often treat it like that whenever we pick and choose which laws we want to follow. We might say, okay, well, I like this stuff here. This stuff is good, but you know, I think God kind of missed the mark on this one. So I'm just going to tweak that a little bit because, you know, it's not really that important to keep from favoritism. And then we've started to take the place of God as the lawmaker and also as judge. God alone has the authority to judge the heart. And we remove him from the judge's seat whenever we stand here and make judgments in our heart against people for external things. We don't want to be guilty of doing that. And then the third and fourth implication also go hand in hand. Favoritism redefines the love of God and misrepresents him. And it denies people their God-given value. You see, we as followers of Christ are supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. We are supposed to represent him in every way. Imperfectly, yes, but representing Christ nonetheless in the way that we act, the way that we teach, and the way that we practice what we teach, what we preach. And so whenever someone comes to our doors and they are treated with less than love and dignity, then we are saying, God doesn't love you the way he loves me. Or he doesn't love you the way he loves this type of person. You don't have as much value in the kingdom as this type of person that comes from this type of demographic. And we don't want to be sending that message because they're going to see that, they're going to see our actions as those of Christ. And may we not represent the Lord of glory. I heard a story the other day of the Hindu philosopher and civil rights activist, Mahatma Gandhi. And early in his student years, as he was studying law, he came across the gospel, and he became so fascinated with it, so excited about what the gospels were saying. He read all four gospels. He was enthralled with the Sermon on the Mount in particular. And he became convinced that the gospel would be the solution for the caste system in India. If you're unfamiliar with the caste system, it's this society in which you have your upper castes, the privileged ones, all the way down to the lowest castes, often considered to be subhuman. And so Gandhi was really excited at the prospect of being a Christian and taking this back and transforming the land of India and get rid of this caste system. And so one Sunday morning, he goes and visits a local church, and he's in a primarily Caucasian community at this point. And so he steps into the church with the intention of talking to the pastor after the service, asking him how he can become a Christian. And so he walks into the church. He obviously stands out, being an Indian with dark skin, and he is met by this usher who says, "You are not welcome here. Go worship with your own kind." And he wrote in his autobiography, "If Christianity has its own caste system, then I might as well remain Hindu." And he never again entered the doors of a church. And that's a sad story. Can you imagine the kingdom impact that he would have had if that usher had simply looked upon Gandhi with the same sense of worth that God looked upon him? Can you imagine the transformation that could have happened in South Africa and in India? And I don't think anything like that would ever happen at our church, thankfully. But you never know who's going to be walking through the doors. You never know what their story is. You never know what a small word of kindness would do. It could even be the difference between life and death, and then ultimately eternal life and eternal death. May we not miss out on these opportunities to spread the love of Christ. And then the final implication of favoritism is that ultimately it robs God of glory. And this harkens back to verse 1 of chapter 2, where he refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. You see, whenever we flaunt these people, that we find impressive, then God has ceased to be the object of our worship, and we have placed it upon these individuals. And then whenever we look down upon these other people, whom God has declared good upon creating them, and call them not good through our thoughts, through our actions, then we have failed to give God the glory that He is due. And we are here to glorify God in every way. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, how would we treat Jesus if He came through the doors of our church? How would we greet Him? How would we welcome Him? Because if you look at the four Gospels, look through the book of Isaiah, Jesus is going to much more resemble the poor man than He is the rich man. Because Jesus was humble, a man with no home, no possessions, no status. How would we welcome Him? You remember the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's a very complex parable, which we don't have time to really dig into today. But I want to focus on what the king says to the sheep, those representing the righteous ones. In Matthew 25, starting at verse 34, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' Then the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" So there is a very real sense in which Jesus himself walks through our doors, through the needy, through the poor, through the downtrodden. And there is a sense in how our treatment of them directly touches Jesus himself, whether in a positive way or in a negative way. And so may we not miss these opportunities that we have to directly bless Jesus, because God has a heart for the poor. Proverbs 19 says, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord." And then Jesus himself personally identifies with the poor. He was a man with nothing, a man who was despised and rejected and humiliated, made lower than the angels, became poor for our sake. So his heart is great for those who are in need. So then what do we do? What is the solution to partiality? Where do we go from here? The answer is that we love as Jesus loved. You see, Jesus recognized what we call imago Dei, which means being created in the image of God. When God created humanity, simply the beauty of us being His creation, we have all been declared good. Though spiritually we have been corrupted by sin, as God's creation in His own image, there is a sense in which He has created all people good. And so, we need to treat people as Jesus did. Because Jesus wasn't ashamed to associate with any group of people. You saw Him hanging out with His fellow Jews, with Gentiles, Romans, even Samaritans, people who were descended from Jews who intermarried with pagan peoples. And they were considered even worse than Gentiles. He would hang out with those kinds of people. He would associate himself with women. and hold them in high regard. And you might even say that it was a woman who preached the first gospel message whenever she said, "The tomb is empty." He held women in such high regard and respect and honor. And then he didn't care what kind of baggage people came with, the things that weren't even just external. He would hang out with the Pharisees, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. There was no one who Jesus would look down upon and refuse to touch with a 9-foot pole, because he loved everyone being created in the image of the Father. And then when the people of all of these different groups come together in Christ, as the old saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so there are no first, second, third class Christians, but we are all together loved and valued by God. And Paul says it the best in Galatians 3:28 when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." And I love the way Peter puts it whenever he says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are," and I'm using the ESV translation here. I love the way he words it here. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So do you see what's going on here? Peter is saying that we are one people racially and ethnically. Sure, we might be Caucasian, Hispanic, Asian, African, but those identities are secondary to the identity that we have as the race of God himself. There is a sense in which we are one ecclesiologically, or in simpler terms, we are one church. We're not Carey Alliance, Summit Church, Hope Community Church, but we are the church of Jesus Christ, brought together as one body. There's no competition between churches. There's no exclusivity out of who we are all together as one in Christ. He's also saying that we are one nationally. We are all citizens of heaven, with the same rights, the same privileges, the same blessings. And then we are his own possession. We have all been called sons and daughters of the Most High God, all together in the family of God, all bearing the name of the Father. One of my favorite movies is Toy Story, and I'm guessing most of you have seen Toy Story. And there's a scene in this movie that I think is so powerful. So it's about these two toys who are alive. You got Woody the cowboy doll and Buzz Lightyear the space ranger. And they get taken through some circumstances to the next door neighbor's house. And they're trying to get back to their owner who's about to move out of the city. And Buzz Lightyear thinks he's a real space ranger. And he thinks he can fly, and so he tries to make it to the house by flying. And of course, he falls down the wooden stairs, and then one of his arms comes off. And so Buzz is just down in the dumps. He's depressed, and he's just disillusioned. And him and Woody are on the desk, and Buzz is just beside himself. And Buzz is thinking, "Why would Andy, his owner, want me?" And so then Woody tells him, "There's a kid in that house over there who thinks you're the greatest. And it's because you are his toy." And then he looks at the bottom of his foot and sees the name Andy written on him in permanent ink. And in that same way, there is nothing about us that makes us worthy of heaven. Nothing about us in which God favors us more than other people. The only thing that distinguishes us is because his name has been etched into our heart, written in the blood of Christ. That is the only reason why. Should we not love one another and look at each other with the same value that that God has given to us? And should we not desire for those who do not yet have the name of Jesus on their heart to come as they are, no matter who they are, so that they can leave with the name of Jesus etched on their heart? And so as we close, I want to ask you, do we really keep the royal law? Because everything hinges on these two commandments: to love the Lord with everything, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we're not careful, we can turn this into a country club and get all into church politics. We can divide ourselves by how long we've been at the church, or how much money we give to the church, what family you come from, all these different things that we can choose to discriminate among each other. But let me tell you that that has no place in the house of God, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. I was reading this article by someone named Rebecca McLaughlin. If you haven't heard of her, I highly recommend her. She's a great writer. But she wrote this article that she called The Three Rules of Engagement at Church. And the first rule, she says, is an alone person in our gathering is an emergency. And now in today's day, if someone comes to visit our church, it's because they've done their due diligence. They've looked at our website, checked out some sermons, checked out the live stream, and they've invested a lot in our intentionally coming to the church to visit. So they've put a lot going into their visit. There should be no situation in which that person does not get greeted, does not become received with welcoming arms. If someone comes through our doors, that means that they are craving community. They are craving friendship. And we should be the first to be able to give that to them. The second rule that she puts in her article is friends can wait. If you have a buddy that you've been wanting to catch up with, go to lunch with them later. If you see someone that you've never met before, if you see someone hanging out by themselves who doesn't have anyone talking to them, leave your friend and go to that person and say, "Hey, how are you doing? I'm so glad that you're here. My name's Danny. What's your name? Where do you come from? I'm so glad that you're here visiting with us." And then the third rule that she has is introduce newcomers to someone else. You know, you may not be the person that they ultimately click with the best, but you can say, "Hey, I see you speak this language. I know this person who also speaks this language." Or, "You're in this line of work. Come meet this person who's also in that same field." And you can get connected that way. But may we not miss out on opportunities to bless those who are in need, because poverty can manifest itself in a myriad of ways. And ultimately, everyone is in need of that community. Everyone who comes through the door is poor in community. And so God has equipped us with everything that we need to wrap our arms around these people. How would we respond if another ethnic group outside of our church decided to come and hang out here? Would we be threatened by their differences, or would we embrace them and love them and show them Christ if they don't have Christ already? In this age of transgenderism, how would we respond if some transgender or homosexual couple decided to come through our church? Of course, we stand for how the Bible defines marriage. And we're not going to change in that. But are we going to show them the love of Christ and follow his example and not be ashamed to love on that person, but to say, "Hey, I care for you. God cares for you." Our slogan is loving God, reaching people. If you didn't know that, that's what the Carey Alliance slogan is. And when people talk about Carey Alliance, I want them to say, "Yeah, that's a church that reaches people through their great love that they have. They're so welcoming through their church services, through their outreach events. They know how to share the love of Christ And by that, I know that these people truly love the Lord. They love their neighbor, and they love God. Let's live up to our slogan, shall we? Let's love God as we reach people. Lord God, some of these things have been challenging. They have taken us out of our comfort zone. But I pray that when all is said and done, that you will turn us into a people who love our neighbors as ourselves and who demonstrate the love of God. And Lord, I thank you for the ways in which that's already happening, for the ways in which newcomers are receiving warm welcomes, where people are finding community, where they are having their needs met by the church. That's a beautiful thing, and I pray that that continues to happen and that we excel still more. Because, God, everything hinges on these two commandments. And if we can do these two things, then we can do anything that you set before us, Lord God. So, Lord, may we love one another and show the world that we love God. It's your name we pray. Amen.